to you this morning about the enormous implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to read simply from two verses in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul is in the midst of a sermon. We'll get the context of that sermon in a moment. But he comes to the conclusion of this sermon, and he says in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, sadly, most Americans view Easter as just a spring holiday, which involves things like Easter bunnies and Easter egg hunts and getting a new outfit and maybe attending a church of some flavor with family or friends and then going out and having lunch with those family or friends. But for most of them, it would never enter into their thinking processes that Easter Sunday is intimately connected with the coming judgment, God's final judgment, of all the peoples of all the nations who have never come to this risen Savior on his conditions. But this text, in this text, the Word of God is clearly telling us that the resurrection of Jesus is an event that has enormous implications, because it guarantees that there is going to be a resurrection unto salvation for every sinner who does repent and savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also going to be a resurrection unto damnation for those who refuse or neglect to repent and savingly believe on the Lord Jesus. So I want us to look at three very powerful and yet often neglected implications which are connected with the resurrection of Jesus. But before we jump into that, we need to think about the context in which this message is proclaimed. In verse 16, the scripture says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens." Paul was not in Athens by his own plans. He was in Athens because he was run out of Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica, who raised up a riot against him, heard about him being in Berea, and now they followed him there, and they stirred up the crowds against Paul. So he was taken far away to this city of Athens for the purpose of waiting for Silas and Timothy. But while he's waiting, he walks the streets of this world center of art and architecture and philosophy. But as Paul was walking the streets of this city of Athens, he was not walking the streets as a sightseer, but as a soul winner. And as his eyes beheld this city, listen, he was both burdened and enraged by what his eyes beheld. Because he encountered, first of all, notice the end of verse 16, he encountered an ignorant idolatry. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that this city was given over to idols. As he walked the streets, the Apostle Paul was face to face with thousands of idols and temples and images. As a matter of fact, in these days, it was said of the city of Athens that it was easier to find a god than to find a man. And as he looked over this city, he felt exactly what God feels when he sees a culture that is given over to the worship of idols. He was filled with a righteous indignation and a godly grief, because the glory that is due God alone was being given over to a literal forest of idols. And my friends, if you have eyes to see, we live in a culture that is absolutely given over to idolatry. What, brother? In America? This nation's given over to idol worship? Oh, yes. You see, dear friend, you were created for God. You were created so that you would come into such a life-transforming relationship with Jesus Christ that he would be the number one focus of your adoration, of the allegiance of your life and heart. We've been hearing this weekend that God has created us so that we might come into such a relationship with his Son, that his Son might be the supreme love of our lives. But when someone else or something else is inhabiting that position of preeminent love in a person's heart and life, when that is due to God alone, when something else or someone else is taking that position of supreme love that is only due to the Lord Jesus Christ, when that's taking place in a person's life, it is blasphemous idolatry against God. As a matter of fact, it's a lifestyle of breaking the first and greatest commandment, which Jesus said is to love the what? Lord your God with 100% of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. One great man of God has well said that the unconverted human heart is an idol factory. Now, if what God is saying is true, if this is God's view of idolatry, then we live in a culture, even in the Bible Belt in North Alabama, that is absolutely contaminated with ignorant idolatry. For instance, sports idols. Whether it's a team or an individual athlete, there are millions of people who worship sports. That is the supreme love of their life. That is their all-consuming passion. There are others, they have movie idols, Hollywood, or TV idols, or music idols. Their life revolves around this type of idolatry. Why, we even have a TV show called American what? Idol. When a person finds their identity, their number one significance, their satisfaction, their joy, their purpose in someone else or something else besides the Lord Jesus, it is idolatry against God. For some people, it's money. Wealth or success or the things that money can buy, their home, their car, their clothes, their electronic gadgets, those are their idols. For some people, it's a deer stand or a fishing pole. Oh, there are many types of things that can be idols. It can be a career. It can be their position in society. For some people, their idol is their child or their grandchild. If they are taking the number one place of preeminent love, which is due to Jesus alone, even a spouse, a child, or a grandchild can be an idol from God's point of view. Are you following me? In other words, even a good thing, a thing that is good within itself, can become an idol if it becomes the number one main thing. That place that is due to God alone. And the greatest idol is putting yourself at the center of your own universe. And until you're prepared to get off the throne of your heart and life and enthrone Jesus in his rightful position as Lord and Master, you are lost in your sins. This culture was contaminated with ignorant idolatry. But verse 18 tells us it was also a culture that was just infected with false philosophy. Verse 18 says, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. These were the two dominating schools of philosophy in Athens. Now, the Epicureans, they taught that the chief purpose of man is pleasure. We're just here by mere chance. We're only here for a short time. We're going to die and go into oblivion. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That philosophy is dominating our culture. But there's also the Stoicism. This was a pagan philosophy which believed there is no God who's the creator of the universe, who is separate from his universe. Everything that happens is just subject to the laws of faith, and death ends everything. So there is no God you're going to stand before as the judge in which your life is going to be judged. So just live for yourself. Be the captain of your own fate. Be the master of your own soul. Do the best you can to control your circumstances. And when you can't control them, just keep a stiff upper lip. Those were the Stoics. Here was Paul in the midst of this ignorant idolatry, these false philosophies, and what does he do? He begins by proclaiming our desperate need for a personal saving knowledge of the true and living God. So notice what he does. Drop down to verse 24. And Paul proclaims to us this morning, more importantly, the Word of God proclaims to us this morning, the supremacy of God as your Creator. Verse 24 says, God has made the world and everything in it. Dear friend, you're not an accident of evolution. You're not an accident of mere chance. You have a maker. Imagine you're at Walmart and you're walking around and you're looking at all the different items and you get to thinking to yourself, boy, I wonder where this item was made. And you turn it upside down and you see on the bottom there, made in China or made in Taiwan or maybe made in the USA. Well, if you could see as God sees, and you could look under everything in creation, you would find these three words, made by God. And that includes you. You have a maker, God the Son. And listen, the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:16, all things were created by Jesus, listen, and for Jesus. You were created for Jesus. You weren't created to live for yourself. You weren't created to live for the idols of this world. You weren't created to chase the false philosophies of this world. You were created so that you might come to your senses and come to Jesus on his conditions and enter into a life-changing relationship with Jesus so that he might be the center of your universe. He might be the number one treasure and pleasure of your life. And listen, God confronts us in this passage with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus as your Creator. Oh, but notice the second half of verse 24. He confronts us with the fact of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus over his creation. He says in the second half of the verse, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He's confronting Stoicism here. He says, listen, Jesus is not part of creation. He is the ruling and reigning sovereign creator. He is reigning separate from and over his creation. So it's absolutely ridiculous to think that this God can be contained in a little image or a little temple or a little idol. He's the sovereign Lord over creation. And you know what that means, precious friends? Jesus has the right to be the sovereign Lord of your life. Romans 14 says, listen, we're talking about his death and resurrection this weekend. Romans 14 says, for this reason, Jesus died, rose, and lives again. What reason? That he might be Lord, both of the living and the dead. Now, friends, Jesus as creator has always been Lord over the physical universe. But over 2,000 years ago, this sovereign creator left the praise of heaven and came to this earth to purchase a spiritual kingdom of people who would be loving and willing subjects of King Jesus and who would live their lives as loving worshipers of him and faithful followers of him. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of creation, and that means he has the sovereign right to be your Lord. But not only that, at the end of verse 25, he says Jesus is the sustainer of the universe, and more personally, he's the sustainer of your very life at this instant. Notice what it says at the end of verse 25, since he gives to all, that includes you, breath, life, breath, and all things. Dear friend, do you understand this morning that the next breath you're going to take is a gift from Jesus? Every single breath you take is a gift from God. And one day you're going to take that last breath. And you are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely accountable for your life. He's the giver of your life. He's the giver of your next breath. He says he gives us all things. The family you have is a gift from God. The ability to have a career, to make money, is a gift from God. Your intellectual abilities, the next thought you're going to think, is a gift from God. He could stop your thinking abilities and stop you in your tracks right now. He is the sovereign creator who gives you life and breath and all things. But not only that, verse 26 says he's sovereign over the rise and fall of nations. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And listen to this. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereign wisdom, determines the appointed times and boundaries of nations, including this one. He is sovereign over the nations. He raises up world powers and nations, and he takes them down in his timing, according to his agendas. Now, friend, if anyone had ears to hear and eyes to see this morning what I'm trying to say, that surely that person would think about these truths and they would immediately seek after this Lord to come to know him on his conditions. Surely if anyone has any sense at all and they can hear what this pitiful preacher is attempting to say, they would immediately seek to turn from their ways and turn from their idols and put their personal confidence in what Jesus has done that we've sang about this morning. Surely they would embrace Jesus as their Lord and Master. But notice what verse 27 and 28 say about the tragic reality of most people's response to what I'm saying. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Listen, what he's saying here is man is wickedly sinful and willfully rebellious against the gospel. And the terms of the gospel, notice verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even though we're totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ for the next breath, even though we're going to be, every one of us, personally accountable toward this Lord Jesus, and even though we're personally responsible to seek him, instead of seeking him, every single person left to themselves refuses to seek him. Either in arrogant antagonism or apathetic neglect. This is the great tragedy of all of mankind. This is what God says in Romans 3. Listen to it. There is no one who seeks God, no, not one. Instead of seeking him, people left to themselves, they go in the opposite direction, either by purposefully ignoring him or arrogantly rejecting him. They go in their own way. This is what the prophet Isaiah meant when he said, all 100% of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. God paints the picture of the human race as a picture of a flock of straying sheep who have wickedly and rebelliously wandered away from the good shepherd. They have deliberately and foolishly wandered off in the wrong direction. And listen, they're completely lost, separated from the Lord who created them, and totally unable to find their way home. And even worse, left to themselves, they have no desire to find their way home. And they're foolishly searching in all the phony pastures that the world has to offer to try to find identity, significance, satisfaction, and salvation. It is in this context that God gives us three essential truths this morning. First of all, I want you to see out of this verse that the resurrection of Jesus, verses 30 and 31, the resurrection of Jesus is a biblical reality. It is not a first century myth or fairy tale. It's not just a religious holiday that we celebrate around spring break every year. No, the personal resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. It is a biblical reality. It is the essential truth that separates biblical Christianity from all other false philosophies and religions of the world. Do you know that it's a fact that long before Jesus was crucified, he said in John chapter 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple, meaning in his own body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, someone may be sitting here this morning, and you may be even thinking in your mind, well, I'm here at this Easter service, Brother Ed, but I wouldn't commit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ to be my King and my Redeemer unless he would walk in this door And I could see him with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands. Well, that'd be an interesting response, because it's the same response one of his disciples gave after Jesus had risen from the dead. We call him Doubting Thomas. The Lord, the risen Lord, appeared to the other disciples on that first Lord's Day after the resurrection. But Thomas was absent from this dramatic encounter. Now listen, Thomas should have known the truths about the resurrection, because time and time again, the Lord Jesus had told all the disciples he's going to be killed, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise on the third day. But listen, Thomas couldn't even consider the possibility that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he knew for a fact was impaled to a Roman cross, could possibly be risen from the dead. So he said to the other disciples, listen to what he says, I will not believe unless I can put my finger in the prints of the nails and place my hand in his wounded side. Oh, but the risen Lord appeared to Doubting Thomas. And he said, don't be unbelieving. Be believing. And listen closely. Thomas responded with this powerful confession. Notice what he said. My Lord and my God. Peter stood up at the book of Acts, the first gospel message, and he preached of the resurrection of Jesus. He says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In his second sermon, he says in Acts 3:15, you killed the Prince of Life, speaking to that crowd that crucified Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, in which we are all witnesses. I think about the miraculous conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee of Pharisee who was an avowed enemy of Jesus Christ and the gospel. In those days in his life, this Pharisee had as his supreme ambition to slaughter the infant church of Jesus Christ. He was headed to Damascus on his way to persecute the church when suddenly, listen, he had a life-transforming encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this enemy of the gospel, this hater of Jesus, this persecutor of the church was radically transformed from a rebel and a persecutor into a powerful preacher of the gospel. And when he had this encounter with Jesus, listen to what he said. Lord, what will you have me to do? There is no other explanation for the life-transforming encounter with Saul of Tarsus than the fact that he ran face to face with the risen Lord. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 later on, he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, then that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, the risen Christ was seen by 500 brethren at one time. He says after that he was seen by James and then all the apostles again. And then listen what he says. Then last of all, he was seen by me. Now, if this is true, Brother Ed, if the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact, if it's a biblical reality that the creator and sustainer of the universe did leave the glory of heaven and come to this cesspool of sin that we call the earth, if it's true that Jesus walked on this earth as the Son of Man and he did live a perfectly righteous life, a life in which you have totally failed, if it is true that he did voluntarily go to a Roman cross to be the substitute substitute to receive the judgment, the wrath, the eternal fury that everyone in this room, including me, should receive forever in hell? If it is true, as we heard Friday night, that Jesus did thoroughly exhaust that wrath on behalf of anybody who will come to him on his conditions. If this is all true, then why wouldn't more people in this county turn from their idols, turn from their false philosophies of life, and embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Redeemer? Well, I submit to you that people refuse to wholeheartedly embrace the risen Christ because a true commitment to Jesus Christ has some tremendous moral implications. Because when Peter preached about this risen Christ, notice what he said. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. God the Father has raised him from the dead. Listen, he's highly exalted him, given Jesus a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this glorious salvation invitation in Romans 10, Paul says to us this morning, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, your Lord, and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, thus making him Lord, that person shall be saved. You see, friend, you must embrace Jesus as Lord if you're going to have eternal life. You must submit to a new sovereign if your sins are going to be forgiven. You must cease from your rebellious resistance and your apathetic negligence and bow your life to the throne of the risen Lord and bend your will to the rulership of Jesus if your eternal soul is going to be saved. Listen, true conversion is a commitment of my life to a risen Lord. It is not parroting a little prayer from some preacher, lifting up your hand and taking a stroll to a platform and getting dunked in a baptistry and then going back and living your life for yourself. That's not conversion. That is religious deception. Conversion is a life-changing encounter with the Lord. It is bowing to a new boss. It is following a new master. This is why God the Father says to the risen Son in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, listen to what he says to the Son, Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Do you hear those words? Throne. What's a throne? It's a symbol of lordship, kingship, rulership. What is a scepter? A scepter pictures the practical exercise of that kingship, that lordship. Well, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a realm, an area throughout which the rights of this throne are exercised by the scepter. Listen, Jesus came to earth and purchased a real spiritual throne, a real spiritual scepter, a real spiritual kingdom. And nobody enters into the spiritual kingdom of Jesus who refuses to bow their life to the throne of Jesus. Nobody enters into under the reign of Jesus who's not willing to come under the scepter of Jesus. And now there's plenty of folks in the Bible Belt who'd like to tack Jesus onto their life. But they don't want a new boss. They don't want a new master. Listen, friends, if this risen Lord has never been your Lord, he is not your Savior. I don't care how many prayers you've repeated. I don't care how many times you've taken a stroll. If Jesus has never been your Lord, he is not your Savior. You see, the tragedy is in the Bible Belt, we have concocted a cafeteria-style gospel. You've been to the cafeteria? Yeah, you walk through the line and pick what you want, and you pass over what you don't want. Ooh, heaven. Yeah, I'll take heaven. Full and meaningful life. Ooh, I'd like that. Wonderful plan for my life. Well, I've got a wonderful plan for my life. I'll take that. Peace. Oh, yeah, I want peace. Forgiveness. Yeah, I'll take forgiveness. Lord. No, I don't want that. That's a cafeteria-style gospel. But that's not the gospel terms of Jesus, who said, if any man, woman, or young person will come after me, listen, let him deny himself, disassociate with himself as the boss, take up his cross, and follow me, because if he keeps his life for himself, he will lose his soul. But if he loses his life, for my sake and the gospel's, his soul will be saved. Listen, if Jesus is the ruling and reigning Lord, then if your soul's going to be saved, you have to step out of the category of belonging to yourself as Lord. And you must be willing to step into the category of belonging to Jesus as your Lord and God. Now, since the resurrection of Jesus is a biblical reality, since the exaltation of Jesus as Lord is a biblical reality, then notice verse 31, the final judgment of sinners is an absolute certainty. Verse 31 says, because he, God, has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all, notice the resurrection, by raising that man from the dead. God is saying, listen, the resurrection of Jesus assures the coming reality that there's going to be a resurrection unto salvation to those who do bow to Jesus as Lord, and there's going to be a resurrection of damnation to the unconverted unto eternal lake of fire. The resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of the coming judgment of unconverted people. Notice verse 31. It declares to us that there is a divinely established court date coming. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world, the unconverted world, in righteousness. Now listen, this was like an exploding bombshell in the mind of these false philosophers in Athens. They had no concept of an appointed day of judgment in which they were going to be accountable to God for their lives. Dear friend, have you come to the reality of the absolute certainty of this appointed day of judgment? Do you understand you have a date with Jesus? You're going to stand before the judge of the universe, and every breath you take is drawing you closer and closer to this God-appointed day? And for those who never bow their life to Jesus in repentance and saving faith, listen, this is going to be a resurrection unto damnation. This is what Jesus says in John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all are in the graves will hear his voice. And listen to the second half of verse 29. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But you're thinking, Brother Ed, I'm a good person. I'm not a perfect person, but I've never done evil. Oh, friends, the greatest evil in the universe is to reject or neglect to bow the totality of your life to your Creator. The greatest evil in all the universe is not murder, child molestation, or terrorism. It is the failure to embrace Jesus Christ as your Master and Savior through Bible repentance, through turning from your idols and putting your personal confidence in what Jesus has done. Listen, everybody in this room, everybody in this county, everybody in this world, sooner or later, is going to confess Jesus as Lord. You can confess Him as your Lord today unto salvation. But if you don't do that, you will confess Him as Lord unto your eternal damnation. There is a divinely established court date, but not only that, there's a divinely established criteria for the judgment. Verse 31 says, He will judge the world in righteousness. He's speaking about the own perfectly righteous character of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people in this room that are in danger of standing before this judgment. And listen, if you stood there, you would not be judged compared to other sinners. Your life would be judged compared to the perfectly righteous life that Jesus lived on the earth. And the judge's righteous character is reflected in his moral law. And his moral law is the Ten Commandments. And if you were to stand at that judgment unconverted, your life would be examined compared to the perfectly righteous life that Jesus lived on the earth, perfectly obeying the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Have you ever evaluated your life compared to the moral law of God? Here's God's command: you shall have no other gods before me. Has Jesus been the number one love, the number one king, the very center of your universe 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 60 minutes an hour? Or have you broken that law? Honor your father and mother. Who would stand up today and say, I perfectly obeyed and honored my father and mother 24/7, every moment of every hour, all of my childhood and teenage years? Anybody want to raise your hand and say that? If you did, you'd be breaking another law. You shall not bear false witness. That's just 3 out of 10. Those who are unconverted, their lives will be judged by the moral law of God. And listen, the Bible says, if you've kept all the law and only offended in one point, you're guilty of shattering the entire law. I've had the joy of preaching in the Bronx and in Brooklyn a number of times in the last few years, and the privilege of going to the Empire State Building up those 103 floors. Can you imagine I'm hanging out of that 103rd floor and I'm holding on by a chain? And that chain has 10 links in the chain. How many links need to break for me to plummet to my death? Does it take 5? 8? No, just 1. Accursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. There is a divinely established court date, and listen, there's a divinely established judge. Who's going to judge? He says in verse 31, the second half of the verse, by the man whom he has ordained. Who's this man? Yes, the God-man. Jesus says in John 5, the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. 2 Timothy 4:8 calls Jesus the righteous judge. God's going to judge by the man, the God-man. If you stand there unconverted, you will stand there before the Son of Man who came the first time to seek and to save that which was lost, but he comes the second time to judge and condemn the unconverted lost. So what have we seen this morning? The resurrection of Jesus is a biblical reality. And that means that the judgment of sinners is an absolute certainty. That leads me to my last point. Your repentance is an urgent necessity. Notice verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere except in the Bible Belt here in the Shoals area to repent. No. All men is 100%. Everywhere includes you. The phrase all people everywhere is completely comprehensive. It includes the religious unconverted and the irreligious unconverted. It includes the so-called moral person in their own eyes, all the way to the immoral person. It includes every person in this county, even decent folks who decided to come to church on Easter Sunday. No one is excluded from this command. And you notice it is a command. It's not an option. It's not a nice idea. It is a command. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You must repent. What does it mean, repent? I love to use this illustration. If you're a visitor here, listen close. Imagine tonight, late at night, I'm driving down this main road out here. I'm alone, and all of a sudden I see a figure in the middle of the road. And in the revelation of God, I come to realize that that figure is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I stop my car, and can you imagine? Jesus comes up to the front of my car. Now, we're just using our imagination. Imagine that he comes around and I roll down the driver's side window and I say, oh, Lord Jesus, I've heard how you love sinners and how you came to earth to die for the sins of anybody who will come to you on your terms. And Jesus will say, I desire to save you, Ed. I died for sinners like you. But you know what else he would say? He'd say, Ed, you need to understand something. If I'm coming into this car, you're going to have to move over. I'm not coming in to be your co-pilot. You can take that bumper sticker off of your car. I'm coming in to be your pilot, your Lord, your boss, or I'm not coming in at all. And by the way, if I come into this car, we're going to turn this car around. We're making a U-turn. You've been living your own self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life. But if I come into this car, I'm converting this car. And you're going to have a new heart to live a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. That is conversion, friends. That's repentance. When you come to the place that you make a supernatural U-turn, you make an about-face in your life, You turn from the idols you've been living for. You turn from your own self-concocted false philosophies. And you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. And simultaneously, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You place your personal trust, your personal reliance, your personal confidence in nothing you can do. And you place it in what God the Son has already done. He lived a perfect life. You've utterly failed. He went to Calvary and He took the judgment you should receive forever on His own sinless self on behalf of any man, any woman, any young person who will repent and trust in Him. Believe on someone who is Christ, someone who is Jesus, someone who is Lord, and you shall be saved. So what do? You make a U-turn by the grace of God and you take Jesus at His word. If you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, thus making Him Lord, you shall be saved. Take Him at His word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Commit your life into this person and your soul will be saved. Take Him at His word. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord, repenting and believing, shall be saved. Take Him at His word. What will be your response, dear friend? What was the response here? Verse 32, some derided Paul. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They derided him. They mocked the message. They scoffed at the messenger. Well, we don't like your messenger, Paul, your message. This is foolishness. This is fairy tales. You're a babbler, Paul. We don't like this Jesus, this bloody Jesus thing on the cross, and this rising from the dead business. This is moronic. You're insulting my intelligence. This is an insult to my morality that I need a Savior. Some derided. But when a mocker ridicules and rejects the love of Jesus at the cross, they have nothing left to face in the wrath of God. Did you notice in the second half of the verse, some delayed. We'll hear you again on this matter. That's some of you right now thinking. Later. Tomorrow. They procrastinated. They wouldn't totally erase the message, but they wouldn't permit the message to capture their heart and change their life. They procrastinated. Tomorrow, next week, next year. Listen, tomorrow is the day in the calendar of a fool. I witnessed to a man last week. He died yesterday. As far as I know, lost in his sins. Hell is full of people who said tomorrow. Some delay. But thank God, some were converted. Some believed. They abandoned their ignorant idolatry and their false philosophy, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you today. Don't deride the message today. Don't delay. I beg you in Jesus' name, make that U-turn in your heart today and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to die? This man last week was not ready to die. And you're not ready to live till you're ready to die. And only a life-changing relationship with Jesus can make you ready to die. So then, you're ready to live. There's one thing for certain in this room. Everybody in this room is going to die. And there's one thing certain after death. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. And there's only one appropriate preparation for that appointed day of judgment. You know what it is, friend? You need to settle out of court. You need to settle out of court right now by confessing your criminality right now. You are a criminal in God's eyes. And you need to confess it right now. And listen, cast your life on the mercy of the court. Because I got good news. This man who's going to be the final judge, the God-man, he took off his robes and he came to earth and he paid the sentence for the criminal. The judge died for the criminal. So today, plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Just bow your head for a moment. Listen.